This morning, the Bible passage is from the 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. Okay. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints. For I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in the matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. He righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
Thank you, Sarah. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who has spoken in many and various ways in past times, but in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. Thank you for your word, which is living. Please speak to us today and help us, Lord, to have ears to hear and hearts to understand and minds to accept and believe, that we might live lives that are honouring and pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be interested to know that our passage today is the longest in the Bible on the subject of generosity. Our God is a generous God. He gives grace to the humble, wisdom to the simple, strength to the weak, salvation to his people. He gives life to all things. Our God is very gracious. And in verse 8, as Sarah just read to us, there is a superb statement of truth that I'd like to read again and start here this morning. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Now this is a massive promise. It really is. It's a massive promise. I want to say it to you again. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Think of it. What a promise this is. That God would provide to you from his treasury of grace everything that belongs to him. All grace. To give you all you need. That you might abound in every good work. The outflowing of grace into the good works of generosity. When grace abounds, generosity flourishes. When grace abounds, love increases, and you will abound in every good work. For what is grace but the generosity of God applied? Grace is, and you may know this well, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be looking at two chapters of 2 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 8 and chapter 9, and ultimately it all comes down to this, as I said before, where grace abounds, generosity flourishes. It flourishes in our lives, in us and through us, overflowing and touching the lives of others and being transformed into thanksgiving and praise to God. Where and when grace abounds, generosity flourishes. I want to say, though, that generosity and giving are not the same thing. You can give without being generous. You can give without being loving. I've got three examples to start us off this morning. You might call this fake generosity. First of all, there is such a thing as graceless giving. I knew of a minister once who was only paid after he preached and only if the elders approved of his sermon. He ended up not having enough money to live on. And we may laugh, but I had to write him a letter so that he could find another church to work in. I mean, it's horrible, isn't it? That's graceless giving. Then there's bribery. I mean, bribery is generosity with strings attached. It's got those little things. You take the gift and then you go, wait on. I feel connected now in some way that I wasn't before. It may seem generous, but if in your heart you want something in return for what you've given, well, it's no longer a gift, is it? It's a power play. Bribery is fake generosity. My third example of giving that isn't generous is extortion, of course. Extortion is being forced to give, giving under duress or being guilt-tripped in some way. But God loves a cheerful giver, so any gift that is grudgingly given, that is compelled or extorted, is no gift, is no generosity. In short, then, true generosity is God-honouring and free, and it comes with no strings attached, because that's the nature of God's grace. And that really is the big lesson in our passage today. True generosity is God-honouring and free. It comes with no strings attached, because that's consistent with the grace of God. But this lesson is one that the Corinthians needed to learn urgently. It sounds strange, doesn't it, to say that the Corinthians were in need of learning how to give and give generously. But it's true. And here's the reason why. The reason is that their words and their actions didn't match. They'd made a promise to Paul regarding a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem. This promise had been made about a year earlier, but instead of delivering on the promise, they let it lapse. Oh dear. So my first point for today is about this special collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And you'll notice, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 9, this is something that the Corinthians themselves are not unaware of. Paul says to them, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. The Corinthians know very well what Paul is talking about here. In fact, Paul had been planning for quite some time to take up a special collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And there were two reasons for this. First, the collection was needed because the church in Jerusalem was facing severe persecution from local Jewish leaders who wanted to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. And this is something that Paul himself would have known all about, since he himself had been one of the main perpetrators of that persecution before he became a Christian. So the collection was an opportunity for the Corinthians and others to provide for the needs of fellow believers who were facing serious persecution. But then there's a second reason for this special offering that runs even deeper than this, and it's theologically based. It has to do with that great sweep of salvation history and how the Gentiles were now included in the people of God. Quite simply, the blessings that you and I enjoy today have come to us through that first church in Jerusalem. And here in our passage we see that first time in history, the first time ever when Gentiles were given the opportunity to help their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem. And Paul saw the significance of this moment and he wasn't about to let it pass. This special gift, this special collection would signify that new covenant relationship in Christ which Jews and Gentiles now enjoyed together as believers in the living God. This new covenant community of Jews and Gentiles together. So this was a defining moment in the history of the church. As I say, never before had Gentile Christians been able to minister to their Jewish brothers and sisters like this. For the very first time, Gentile Christians, of whom Paul was the apostle, were able to show their faith, their love, and their community in Christ by repaying their spiritual debt to the mother church, as it were, in this material, practical way. And think what the results of this could be. Put yourselves in the shoes of one of those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in the midst of persecution, living in fear, perhaps unemployed, perhaps cut off from your family. And then one day a precious gift appears at your door with words of thanksgiving from Christians all around the world. What a blessing that would be. It must have surely helped to lessen the impact of that criticism of Judaizers within the church who did not want to include Gentiles within the fellowship of the church. This gift would help to calm those waters and strengthen the bonds of love. So it really was an important ministry of generosity and grace. But now, the Corinthians haven't delivered on their promise, have they? And for Paul, the challenge is really to re-engage them from their hearts in this ministry that they themselves had originally promised to support. So he has to encourage them to be generous, but not by guilt-tripping them into giving donations they don't want to give. He has to urge them to renew their spirit of generosity, but only if it's freely given. And he has to make clear what's at stake, knowing that he will soon be arriving in Corinth to receive the gift that they'd promised and pledged in order to carry it off with the other gifts of the other churches to the mother church in Jerusalem. So this is quite a tricky, challenging assignment for Paul to undertake, isn't it? Let's find out how he actually went about it. How did he manage to re-inspire the Corinthians in giving? To do that, we need to go back to chapter 8. We're going to follow his carefully considered argument through chapter 8 before coming back again to chapter 9 in a little while. But in chapter 8, I want to suggest there are four key steps, four parts to Paul's argument, and you can see them in the outline as well. First, he points to the example of the Macedonians. Their incredible zeal, having been inspired by the pledge of the Corinthians. He sets that before the Corinthians themselves. It's the example of the Macedonians who were so eager to give despite their incredible poverty. Secondly, he reminds them of the supreme example of Christ. Third, he's going to give some personal advice, urging people to do what they can. And fourth, he's going to send help, Titus and two others who will help administer the gift and make sure that it's ready before Paul arrives in Corinth. So that's where we're about to go now as we look at chapter 8. And I want to start in chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, looking at the Macedonian example. In days gone by, doing my reading this week, I understand Macedonia had once been a region rich in gold and silver. But when the Romans came, they took over the mines and they funneled all the profits away, just like multinational companies do today. The Romans were doing it then. And that left the locals, many of them, in a state of near destitution. They funneled the profits away, leaving the locals very poor. Paul must have known something of this history because in chapter 8 he uses several words that echo the idea of mining and finding riches in hard places. In verse 1 he says, "Now brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches." He's writing here to the Corinthians. He says about the Macedonians, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." You know, the Macedonians were so very poor. They must have had trouble at times putting food on the table. They were really, really poor. They were at rock bottom. But they were rich in grace. And as it were, they found a spiritual gold mine in Christ. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. God had been testing their mettle, as it were, like you test silver or gold. And now they were on fire for the Lord, willing to give even beyond their means to show their sincere love for their fellow Christians. Now this is true generosity, isn't it? It's like that widow in the temple. Remember the one who had just the two tiny coins, and that was all she had. And she put it into the offering. And that same extraordinary generosity appears to be on show here amongst the Macedonians who so eagerly want to contribute to this gift that is going to go back to the Mother Church to help the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Extraordinary generosity. Paul says in verse 3, do you see? "Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but," I love this, "but they gave themselves." What else could they give? "They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." They gave themselves. What a wonderful testimony that is. They held nothing back. They gave themselves. First to the Lord, and then to us. And this is how true generosity works, isn't it? You think about what generosity is, this ability to give with no strings attached. This extravagant, almost foolhardy demonstration of love for people they've never personally met. The closest thing I've experienced to that was in Vanuatu. We led a mission team there in 2001. Now those in Vanuatu, some of the people are very, very poor. Their homes are mud, earth, you know, earthen floor. And the most precious thing that one of these teenagers had, because we had some uni students go with us, and the uni students had spent the week ministering amongst the teenagers. The most precious thing that they owned was their dress. They had a few dresses that they had. The most precious gift was given to one of the people on our team who had touched the heart of that teenager, was her most precious thing, that dress. And it was such a simple thing for you or I. It wasn't anything of great monetary value, but it was her most precious gift that she could give. Think of what is your most precious possession and think, would you give that away to somebody that you met for 2 weeks? Would you give your car to someone you'd known for 2 weeks? Your most precious possession to someone you'd known for such a short time? That's the kind of thing that's going on here, this spirit-inspired expression of love, this generosity from the heart. So learn this lesson from the Macedonians today on how to give generously, because it's very challenging. Give yourself. Give yourself first to the Lord and then to others. Set aside your gift. Do it freely and cheerfully. Exercise your wisdom, no doubt. Be discerning what ministries you support. But the principle is simple. Give as the Lord enables you to give. Give generously and give from the heart. So that's the Macedonian example. The second example he gives is the example of Christ in verses 7 to 9. Because how can you be a mean-spirited Christian? Don't those two words not fit together? How can you be a mean-spirited Christian? Don't you understand the costliness of your salvation or the grace of God? Surely a mean-spirited Christian is no Christian at all. Because when grace abounds, generosity flourishes. So if you love the Lord, you will be generous. It should be part of the fruit of that transforming grace in your life. I challenge you to be generous. Look at verse 8 and see what Paul writes here to encourage us today. He says to the Corinthians, "I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Well, there's a lot in those words, isn't there? But it's talking about the gospel, isn't it? It's talking about all that Jesus has done for us. It's a huge statement of faith about the person of Jesus Christ. Because think of it, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, first of all, that Jesus was rich. He was rich in eternity. This is an understanding of Christ as Lord, as God, isn't it? In eternity with God in the beginning. Jesus was rich because he is God. He was with God in the beginning. And yet for our sakes, he became poor, leaving behind the glory he had in eternity with the Father. He came into our world. Humbling himself, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross, so that you through his poverty might become rich. These truths ought to inform our attitudes to giving. If you know who Jesus is, then you know the poverty he endured to save you and me from our sins. So how can you be a mean-spirited Christian? That's impossible, or it should be. So Paul is urging the Corinthians to remember Jesus and to imitate his love by excelling in this grace of giving. And so he says in verse 7, "But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Don't be mean-spirited. Don't be selfish. Don't hoard up wealth to your own destruction. But see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Be generous to the glory of God. The third way Paul encourages the Corinthians is by personally urging them to finish what they started. This is his personal advice about what's best for them. He says, "Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." Finish the job. Keep your promise. There's a reluctance here, isn't there, to actually hand over the money now that it's come for the moment to do so. But Paul is very clear in verse 12. If the willingness is there, then the gift is acceptable according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. Give according to your means. he makes the point that actually this is all about equality of outcomes, which makes him sound all very modern, doesn't it? Almost woke, you might say, in verse 13. And these days everyone's talking about Build Back Better and climate change and zero emissions and the Green New Deal, and we hear it all the time. It sounds great, but what they really mean is communism. They mean a world where God's authority is denied and where the party rules over everything, even down to what you can wear. See what you're wearing today? All your beautiful masks. What you can eat. You know, red meat's going off the menu. Where you can travel. The goal is actually an unprecedented global redistribution of wealth. And it is intended to do so by force. They're not going to ask you. This is coming. But what about Paul? Isn't he saying the same thing here? Redistribute the wealth? Well, it's kind of yes and no answer, you see. Because the difference is that the grace of God can never be compelled. In God's kingdom, the right of an individual is respected, so that whatever is given is to be given freely and cheerfully. So that's why the example of the manna in the desert that was collected, a gift from God collected and redistributed so that everyone had sufficient, Paul uses that example in verse 14. He says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn they will be able to supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. So yes, wealth redistribution is good when it is freely given. But the Spirit of God always respects the individual. God never compels you to give. And so the outcome is really very different at that point. And the fourth way, finally, of chapter 8, in which Paul encourages the Corinthians to give, is by sending help. By sending Titus and two others to help administer the gift. Yes, help is on the way. And this is important because you do need to be above reproach where other people's money is concerned. And that's why Paul sends Titus with two other brothers to help administer the gift that has been collected. And he keeps himself at arm's length so that there can be no allegations of foul play. Paul explains his motives clearly in verse 20. He says, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. And how important that is. You have to be above reproach and seen to be blameless. So what has Paul accomplished so far in encouraging the Corinthians to renew their love and concern for their fellow Christians? First, he pointed us to the example of the Macedonians and their incredible zeal. So eager were they to give. Second, he reminded them of the supreme example of Jesus, who, though he was rich, became poor in order that through his poverty we might become rich. Third, he gave his own advice, urging people to give generously. And fourth, he sent help, three brothers, to help administer the gift to make sure it was ready when Paul arrived. So now we're back to chapter 9, and as we come back to chapter 9, we find that Paul shifts his focus more in the direction of outcomes and application. And I'm going to be much briefer now as we come to chapter 9. The main point here is, again, about generosity, and there are four lessons in generosity. I'm going to summarise it like this. In verses 3 to 5, keep your promises. In verses 6 to 9, give generously and cheerfully. Third, expect a harvest of righteousness in verses 10 and 11. And finally, give praise and thanks to God. Remember to do that in verses 12 to 15. As I say, I don't want to say too much here, except that the first point is pretty much a continuation of what Paul's been saying in chapter 8, whereas the last three points are focused more on that ultimate objective of honouring God. First of all, then, keep your promises. When it comes to giving, when it comes to promises to God, keep your promises. Remember, the Corinthians had promised to give generously to the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. In fact, they were the first of all the churches to do so, but now it seems they were the last to complete it. And that's embarrassing, right? It's embarrassing. You make a promise and then it's still not there. You've got to come around there. Remember that, how are you going with it? That's awkward. The Apostle Paul basically says as much in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it would be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." You see the very fine line that Paul is walking here, can't you? Trying to reanimate the hearts of these Corinthians who had lost confidence in Paul, had had the arguments about various matters, there's been rumours about Paul, all the problems they've been going through. And yet still Paul wants them to keep the focus on the Lord and the big picture of things and the promise that they'd made to give. What's the point of giving if you're going to give grudgingly? Better not to give at all. But to save yourself embarrassment, keep your promises. And having decided to give, then you should give generously and cheerfully, which is what Paul underlines in verses 6 to 9. He says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously." So here's an encouragement again to give. It's a case of common sense applied, isn't it? It's a wisdom statement. I guess it's an example that would have appealed to people for whom farming and agriculture was a daily part of life. The logic of the sower teaches us that generosity rewards its worker's will. If the sower is generous in sowing, they will reap a larger harvest. So also generosity rewards its worker's will. I think it was Anne Frank who once said something like, "Nobody ever got poor from being generous." Something like that. Nobody ever got poor from giving, or nobody ever got poor from being generous. Well, that's true. If you understand the dynamics of God's kingdom, you'll know that generosity rewards its workers well. In fruits of righteousness, in kingdom growth, in deepened relationships and fellowship and joy. It's the same logic as Jesus' parable of the sower, where the good soil produced a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. And if you accept this as a spiritual truth, then the key lesson of application about giving is in verse 7. It is this, that each man should give, each person, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That really is the lesson on giving, isn't it? Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Give generously, give cheerfully, give freely. Every man, everyone, without exception, should give. We should give each one what we have decided, or in fact pre-decided in our own hearts to give. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we know in our passage today, Paul is talking about a special situation, a special gift to be collected for the saints in Jerusalem. It wasn't like the regular offertory of the church. It was a special gift that was being collected. But I think the principles of giving remain the same as we look at this part of the passage. The key here is don't be ad hoc about your giving either. We are to plan, we are to pray, we are to ideally do a budget. Look at your needs, look at your cost, look at what you need to support your family, decide how much you want to give, and then give cheerfully. Paul's advice in our passage today is consistent, by the way, with what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he's also talking about this same gift. I've put it up there for you. Listen to this. He says, now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, that would have been the Sunday, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. You put it away week on week on week. You make a regular habit and practice of doing so. And then when Paul arrives and the others with him, it can be simply brought and handed over. You don't have to ferret around to find that gift. It's a savings plan, isn't it? Except it's a generosity plan. Intentional giving is an act of worship, is it not? And it increases the joy of the giving to see it grow and then to go, knowing that it's going for a good purpose. It increases the joy because it turns that gift into a gospel ministry. And you can build God's kingdom and you can bless God's people and you can show God's love to the world in the way that you offer and donate and provide your time, your talents and your money. It may not even be your money. It might be a commitment to pray or to serve or to visit the sick, a donation of time. It could be an offering of your talents in administration to serve the church. But whatever it is, you plan, you give intentionally in order to honour God and bless God's people. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for ad hoc giving as well, but I ask you to consider whether there isn't a difference between giving intentionally and digging around for spare change on Sunday morning when it's time for the collection. Intentional giving is worship that is intentional and wise and able to be planned. Which brings me back to that wonderful verse, chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Notice, all grace, all things, all times, all you need to abound in every or all good work. So if five times Paul used that word all in one verse, I think he's got something to say, don't you? This all-encompassing aspect of God's grace poured out so that we can enjoy and bless one another through being generous. I want to move on the last two points very quickly. The third lesson in generosity is in the area of expectation. Reading from verse 9, as it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then in verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. So what you sow with your funds produces a harvest of righteousness in you and in others. I guess it's like what Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, use what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. Expect God to bless you as you exercise your gifts of generosity. Expect to see that harvest of righteousness in your life over time. And then finally, true generosity always remembers to return thanks and praise to God. In verses 12 to 15, a preacher once... I want to tell just a little side story here, because this is ultimately about thanks and praise to God. But there was a preacher once who went to see a farmer. He asked him, if you had 10 cows, would you give 5 to the Lord? No worries, came the reply. Well, if you had 10 tons of grain, would you give 5 tons to the Lord? I would, said the farmer. Well, what if you had $1,000, would you give $500 to the Lord? Absolutely, the farmer replied. Okay, well, what if you had 2 goats? Would you give one of them to the Lord? The farmer's face darkened. Now that's not fair. You know I've got 2 goats. The farmer didn't have 10 cows, didn't have 10 tons of wheat, didn't have $1,000, but he had 2 goats. How are you going to go with generosity, you see. It's all good in theory, isn't it? But this is where the rubber hits the road. Whether you have much in life or you have little, the gift of generosity can be used to great effect, but we have to trust God in it. And we see the blessing, then we return the praise to God who gave us the gifts in the first place. So then, it takes courage, it takes love, it takes faith, it takes a willingness to open yourself up to the risk of being disappointed or scammed, because it can happen. But the rewards are out of this world. And Paul says, I just want to close with these words now. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing into many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. You see, it's all connected. God's grace, the love of Jesus, your hope in the resurrection and the faith that you have in him. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so Paul has lifted the eyes of the Corinthians from their own worried little world back to that indescribable gift who is Jesus, and encouraged them and nurtured them in giving, which in fact in Romans at the end you'll find they did give generously to this contribution. In conclusion, when grace abounds, generosity flourishes. So remember the generosity of God, the generosity of Jesus. Remember the generosity of other Christians who've gone before, like those Macedonians, or that widow who put the 2 coins in the contribution in the temple. And be willing to offer yourself, because that's where generosity begins. Offer yourself first to God and then to others. 5 things very quickly, guidelines for giving. Give regularly. Set it as a pattern in your life, just like that passage from 1 Corinthians 16. Give wisely, of course. Know who you're giving to. Have a reason to give. Give with discernment. Know who you're giving to and why. Absolutely. But as you give, give willingly. Give joyfully and give strategically for the building up of God's kingdom, the strengthening of God's church, and that harvest of righteousness that we all long for in our own lives. There are many aspects of giving. Tithing, that 10%. Mission support. Christians in need. Free will gifts. Social responsibilities. Other causes. But whatever you do, give yourself to the Lord, first and foremost, and then to others as well. For as Christians, we can do no better in response to God's grace than to give freely and generously out of a thankful heart. That's true generosity, and that's the message of God's word today. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you've been so generous to us. Help us to trust you, to walk with you, to rejoice in you, and to be generous citizens of your kingdom, to your glory and to our edification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.